It was a wintry February day in London when Charlene and I went to visit the historic Westminster Abbey, not so much to worship, but rather to see that famous building, and especially to visit once again the tomb of David Livingstone in the center of the main aisle of the nave of Westminster Abbey. But what caught my attention particularly that day was a pair of people. The first, a man well-dressed and seemingly sophisticated, who came in near the back of the abbey and walked up to a chair. The abbey in its nave, as we have here in our worship center, has movable seating rather than fixed pews. He went and sat for only a moment and then flipped down the kneeling bench of the chair in front of him and there knelt, and I could tell by the movement of his lips and the intensity of his expression, began to pray. It was only a short time later that a woman also came in who appeared to be disheveled, certainly was not well dressed, was rather ragged in her appearance, in a sense seemed as if she had stepped out of the pages of Oliver Twist and had come into modern times and into Westminster Abbey. Trying not to stare and to be as inconspicuous as I could, I stood over to the side and I watched one and the other and both as best I could, as their lips moved, although their prayers I could not hear. And I was intrigued by them, intrigued by the intensity with which they addressed God over subjects which I could not and did not know. For I could not hear their prayers any better than I can hear yours or any other prayers that are uttered in silence. But those prayers which neither you nor I can hear are heard by and are understood by God. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the 18th chapter of Luke, where Luke gives first his own introduction and then records the words of Jesus in a parable. It's all in the second paragraph of Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, telling us that Jesus also took this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and who despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The simple message of the parable and the surrounding story is the message that God judges the proud and justifies the humble. And with marvelous teaching skill, Jesus communicates this message by the telling of a story with two examples, the one of a Pharisee and the other of a publican. A Pharisee was an extraordinarily religious man of first century Palestine who belonged to a sect of Judaism that was quite strict, a sect that devised a long list of rules that dealt with almost every area of the daily living of life. But far more than just rules, Pharisees were also, as best they could be, keepers of those rules, and were perceived by others and themselves to be righteous, law-abiding Jews. Quite a contrast to the publican, not called that in the version of the Bible that I have here read, but rather called a tax collector. However, we must understand that a tax collector was not quite a tax collector in the sense that we might think of that today in our time and in our culture. For a publican was an agent of the Roman occupation forces who exacted taxes from the Jewish people, and therefore was hated by the Jews because he was the one who enabled the financing of that Roman occupation of their homeland. I suppose that if you were sort of writing out a social ladder, or at least a ladder of Judaism, that you would have the Pharisee somewhere near the top, if not at the top, and the publican surely near the bottom, if not at the bottom. The first of the two examples is this Pharisee who is simply too good to be true, a man whose goodness is such that he was proud of it, who knew well his accomplishments. It seems to be an interesting expression of pride, because I really believe that he believed it himself. It wasn't that he was trying to deceive anyone. He really perceived that he was better than anyone else. And he had, according to the parable, a double basis for his sense of goodness. The first part of it was his comparison to others. He looked around him and he saw those who were extortioners, who were persons unjust in their dealings with others, individuals who were adulterers, and when he looked about and actually saw another individual, he saw a publican or a tax collector, and he knew that he was better than them all. When he looked at his own life, he knew that he did not take money from people by coercion, so he was not an extortioner. He knew that he was not unjust, for he had meticulously kept the laws of Pharisaism, and they prescribed exactly how one ought justly relate to one's neighbor. He had never been to bed with anyone other than his wife, so did not consider himself to be an adulterer, and certainly was not taking money, tax money, from his fellow Jews to fund the Roman occupation. So he compared to everyone else and concluded what to him seemed obvious. He was better than all those who were around him. But that was not the only basis for his self-appraisal of goodness. He also was proud of his extraordinary religious behavior. For Pharisees in those days, and this one in particular, were known to fast on 2 days a week, although the Old Testament law indicated that there was only one required fast in all the 365 days of the year, and that is on the Day of Atonement. But Pharisees chose to fast every Monday and every Thursday. Those days are of particular interest because those were the market days in Jerusalem, and if there were any days of the seven when people were busy about the business that was theirs, or were buying one another's wares and foods and offering food one to the other, it was surely Monday and Thursday, the market days. And so if there were any days of the seven in which someone who would fast would stand out, either by appearance or behavior, it was surely those days. While those who kept the Old Testament law fasted one day a year, at least at minimum, this Pharisee, fasted 2 days every week. But it was not just a matter of what he didn't do, it was also a matter of what he did do, for he had chosen to tithe of all that he had, even though the law did not require that. For back in Deuteronomy 14, it was required only to tithe, that is, give the 10% of the produce that one owned or that one had produced. But this man was the type of individual who kept meticulous track of all sources of income. If he would find money on the street, if he would gain money by some other means, he's the kind of person who, if he got $20 from his mother for his birthday, would give $2 extra the next time he came to the temple. He kept a legalistic log, and he tithed of all that he had. Now, I sense very little hypocrisy in this man, in this parable. He really believed that he was better than others. But he was also a man of prayer. So we must not write him off as someone who was religiously insensitive or failed in his religious practice. We also have to carefully analyze the words that he spoke, for he did express gratitude to God for the way he was and all that he had. I would suppose that if Gallup were to have conducted a poll in Jerusalem that year and were to ask if this Pharisee was high or low in the rating of righteousness, that he would get one of the highest ratings of all, and he would be perceived not only by himself but also by others as a good man. But he was too good to be true. I mean, even though his goodness may have been evident to him so that he could see it, it was not so evident to God, because all this supposed goodness did not impress God in the least. It is in verse 9 that Luke concisely explains why Jesus told the parable. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who despised others. In fact, God's truth was that this Pharisee wasn't even praying to God. Verse 11 tells us that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I cannot think of a harsher indictment upon religious persons than to say that when you pray in all of your fervency, the only one hears it is you. For your prayers are limited to the echo in their own ears, and God is not a listener to that which you pray. God's truth was that this Pharisee was not righteous at all because he was measuring by the wrong standard. For God does not measure righteousness by comparing us to other people, but measures righteousness by comparing to himself. He does not rate us on what we have done for him, but he rates us on what he has done for us. And the result is eternally different. It all depends on the basis of your comparison. It's the Scotsman William Barclay who writes of a trip that he took from his native Scotland down into England by train, and how on that first leg of the journey, he looked out his train window and had his attention captured as they traveled through the Yorkshire moors by a little whitewashed cottage. He described it, saying that the cottage seemed to shine with an almost radiant whiteness. He did his business in England and several days later took the return trip by train back to Scotland. In the meantime, there had been a heavy snowfall through Yorkshire, and the moors that had been brown and green had been turned white by heavy snow. He looked out the window again and saw that same cottage, but this time he wrote that it was quite different. Its whiteness seemed drab and soiled and almost gray in comparison with the virgin whiteness of the driven snow. You see, it all depends upon that to which we compare. This Pharisee thought that he looked great because he compared himself to his own evaluation of the extortioners and the unjust and the adulterers and the tax collectors. Again, what a sobering reality. For do we not also compare ourselves primarily to those with whom we compare favorably? Do we not even as Christians look about to other people and say, ah, but they read the right books. They read the wrong books. I read the right books. They pray, but, oh, I pray better. They go to church, it's true, but I go to a better church. They're simply not as good as I am. And so we make the comparison. We make the comparison to make ourselves come out as good as we can be. It's a temptation and a damaging one, not just for individuals but for churches as well, who can self-righteously compare not to God's standard but to the standard of the others in their behavior and in their relationships. However, we have to understand that Pharisees are not people limited to the first century. In different dress and with different titles, Pharisees abound in every generation. Today's Pharisees think or perhaps pray and say, oh God, I thank you. I sincerely thank you that I'm not as other people. I thank you that I'm not addicted to drugs, that I am not an abuser of alcohol. God, I thank you. Oh, I thank you that my moral behavior has not caused me to succumb to AIDS the way other people have succumbed to AIDS, and so they'll lose their lives. I thank you, God, that I have not delved into the heresy and false teachings as others have delved into the heresies and false teachings that are not consistent with your word. I thank you, Father, that I am not unjust as I see other people are in their businesses. I thank you that I am an honest person and I do not do the things that other people do morally or ethically or in business or in religion. I thank you, Lord. I thank you that I am able to do that which is good and right, that I'm faithful in my church attendance, and that I scrupulously read the Bible and faithfully pray. I thank you, God, that I am able to write my check each week to you and to your cause and to be one of your finest of supporters. Yeah, modern Pharisees, who frankly are seldom hypocrites. For when we say such things, I think we believe them. For we do pray, and we do address God, and we are proud of who we are and what we are not, what we have done and what others have not done. And like the Pharisee of long ago, we often often pray or think such prayers. The problem is that such Pharisees are too good to be true, so blinded by pride that we cannot see the way we are, and so deafened by our perspective that we cannot hear our own words. I hope not to offend you when I say that I think there is at least a bit, and if not a bit, a lot of Pharisee in most of us. We're just not tuned to hear it. It's in our jokes about Gary Hart and Jim Baker that implies that we are better and we are superior, and their pitfalls would not be our pitfalls. We can sense it in our disdain, more often in our humor than in any of our other statements, our disdain for other people who do not measure up to the standards that we have claimed for ourselves and often that we have imposed upon other people. Sometimes it's there in the way that we dress and the comparisons of our clothing to other people's clothing. And yet, tragically, we are so often like the Pharisee in the parable that we cannot see our pride nor hear our self-righteousness. And so Jesus gives to teach his truth the example. The example of the parable, the Pharisee, who was too good to be true. And the contrasting example in the parable of the publican, the man who was too true to be good, a man who was in fact ruthlessly honest. He was a sinner and he knew it, and he reflected with painful honesty, and everything from his posture to his gestures and to his words. As I read his story in this little parable, I cannot help but be amazed that he was even at the temple, for that is not where one would expect to find a publican. Publicans were not religious people. They were essentially rejected from the religious and cultural community of their day. And so I have to assume that something special, something out of the ordinary had happened that even drew him to the temple that day, and then even to pray. This week, as some of you know from reading Wooddale Publications, we have a consultant, the author and church consultant, Lyle Schaller, visiting with us. In one of his books, he talks about people who have been faithful in church attendance who then become irregular in their church attendance, or those who have been quite irregular, who may come once a month or a few times a year, who begin to show up for worship services on a weekly basis or become involved even more deeply in the life of the church. And he says almost always that is an indication that there has been some traumatic change in that individual's personal life. There's something that's going on. There's some issue of health or of marriage or whatever that is being reflected in that person's participation in the community of faith and worship. I suspect the same thing was true then. The very fact that this publican was there that day at the temple is an indication that perhaps he had lost his job or thought he might. Maybe the Romans had caught him or were about to in the embezzlement of funds, which may cost him more than his job, may cost him his life. Or maybe, although he had long been healthy, that past week he had discovered a whitened spot on his skin that he suspected might be leprosy, or had had a pain in his chest and wondered if it was a heart attack. Or maybe his wife had had an affair, or he hadn't been or was about to be discovered. There was some great change in his life that brought him to God and brought him to the temple and brought him to prayer. And so he came that day knowing that he was a sinner. Oh, he knew he was a sinner. You could tell it just by looking at him, even if you couldn't hear his prayer. For in those days, Jews prayed differently than we often think of prayer today. Unlike the pair earlier described in Westminster Abbey, who got down on their knees and bowed their heads and closed their eyes and whispered their utterances, the Jews who came into the temple then, or even who stood up in the synagogue, prayed in a standing position, not with hands folded in front of them, but rather with hands uplifted, not with eyes closed but open, and not with heads bowed but raised up toward heaven. I suspect that that is precisely the posture in which the Pharisee prayed, but not the publican. The publican had found a place over in a corner of the temple where he would be alone and where God would be the only listener to his prayer. His hands were down, his head bent forward, his eyes closed. His only gesture was to beat his chest in agony over the anguish of what he had to there confess. His prayer was simple, Admittedly, the Pharisee's prayer was also brief, perhaps capsulized, summarized, in Jesus' telling of it, more so than it would actually have been in the living out of it. But by comparison, the publican's prayer was briefer still. He simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He made no comparisons, for he knew that God knew the truth. I have to tell you, though, that the version of the Bible from which I read did not give a literal translation of the Greek text here, nor, in fact, any of the translations which I took off my study shelf. For if we're to give a literal rendering of what this publican actually is reported to say, it would not be a prayer uttering, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For in the Greek in which Luke originally wrote, he reported with a definite article. What he prayed was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He also had made a comparison. If you were to ask him how he compared to the Pharisee, he would have told you quickly that the Pharisee was somewhere up in the scale of righteousness. For everyone was up in the scale of righteousness, and the publican, he would say, was at the very bottom. He was the worst sinner of all. He had no hope, he had no righteousness, he had no argument, he had no good works, he had nothing but to come and throw himself upon the mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Is his truth your truth? Against what backdrop do you measure your life? The comparison to other people, hey, we can always find somebody who at least by our appraisal comes out short. Or do we compare ourselves to the backdrop of God's perfect righteousness? Do we have those moments in humility when we consider ourselves to be worse than anyone else that there is? And do we, in that simple humility, go to God and say, oh God, the only hope I've got, my only chance, is your mercy. And if you are not merciful to me, I have no hope. I have no chance. Is that truth so great, so overwhelming, that you've concluded that you just can't be good by yourself? And if you've concluded that, the good news is God's goodness. Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man, that is the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. I don't think justify is a word that we use very commonly in our everyday language. If you are a typist or a typesetter, you may refer to justifying the margin of the paper or the text, saying that you make it all come out even, just right. In the same sense, we might say then, might paraphrase Jesus' words here, that the publican left the temple that day made to be just right, just like God in his goodness. I think to myself, what a stunning irony. For the Pharisee who thought he was so good was judged by Jesus to be a pathetic sinner, and the publican who thought that he was so bad was justified by Jesus to be just as good as God. The difference, of course, was a matter of personal trust. The Pharisee trusted in himself and his goodness, and the publican had no trust in himself or his own goodness, but threw himself completely upon the mercy and the goodness of God. Were the parable told today, would it be in a temple? And would it be with a Pharisee and a publican? Perhaps not. Perhaps if it were told today, it would be the story of two men who walked into a modern-day restaurant. One at one end of the room and the other at the other end of the room. The first man, a rather self-confident sort, the other never making eye contact with anyone that was there. The first man, when the waiter comes over to him and offers him the menu, looks not at the menu but rather reaches in his pocket and says, by the way, I will be paying for this with my platinum American Express card. And just in case the waiter doesn't know, explains that there are three levels of American Express card: the green, that you ought not leave your home without; the gold, which is that much better and has so many more perks; and then, for the elite few, the platinum card, which requires the highest of income and has no limit in its credit. And then the waiter takes that card and on his way to run the imprint on it, stops at the far table. And at the far table, there is a man who never even looks up, who says, "I'll have to tell you from the beginning, before I order, I have no money at all. There is no way I can pay the bill. I'm desperate. I'm hungry. Will you feed me?" And then, the epilogue to the story, it so happens that when he runs the Platinum American Express card through the electronic device attached to the telephone, he discovers from American Express that the card has been canceled for lack of payment. Throws him out of the restaurant, but goes over to the other fellow and says to him that the owner tells him he can have anything he wants and there'll be no charge. Except, you know, what Jesus is concerned about is not a restaurant or a temple. He's not concerned about who's praying or who's paying. What he is most concerned about here is our eternal destiny. What he's raising here is the question of that upon which we depend ourselves, in which case we are fools who are eternally lost, or do we depend upon him and his mercy, in which case we are wise and destined to eternal life? In the parable, who are you? Pharisee or publican? Proud or humble? Self-righteous or depending on God's mercy? For the God who not only hears our prayers but reads our thoughts wants to know. As we bow our heads and pray privately, talking to God, knowing that no one else can hear but that God can, I invite you to tell him about yourself, to confess your sins, to forsake every self-righteousness. I invite you to say with the publican, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner."